Well, we're in Isaiah tonight. Let's see how far we can get. We're going to end up at the very end of chapter 48, and a verse of scripture that I mentioned at the end last week that might confuse somebody if I didn't say it right, so I want to make sure we did it. In verse 22, it says, "There's no peace for the wicked, says the Lord." And just so that you know that this wasn't a one-off, look at 57:21 in Isaiah 57:21. And he says it almost identically. He says, "There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." Well, it could be asked, well, you know, if I'm sick, you know, if I got a disease or if I'm messed up, my life is a mess, does that mean I'm wicked? Does that mean I'm evil? And that's not what he's saying here in this text. We all are sinners, and we all could be sick for many reasons. But he is saying here, look, life is tough. Difficulties are out there, sickness is there, all these kinds of things. But sin is something that complicates life. And so on top of everything else, there is no peace for the wicked. The peace, you know, you can be sick, very sick. You can have all sorts of trouble, but you can have peace because you have peace with God and you know of his great love for you. And so the wicked can't have that. The wicked don't have the peace that God affords, either between him, us and him, or a peace that passes understanding as far as trusting him and with our anxiety. So the wicked forfeit that. Where we who are the righteous, no matter what our problems are, can have the peace of Christ. And so that's why he ends that marvelous section on the greatness of God in chapters 40 to 48. And then he presses on with chapter 49. At this point on, he's starting to move towards the spiritual deliverance through God's servant, who is going to be Christ. So he's going to start moving that direction, talking about deliverance and the future and the plans that God has for us who are his children. Now, I have a map up here of Israel and Judah. This would have been during the divided kingdom time. Isaiah is ministering largely to Judah, so I want to show this map for you that might not have that nailed down. Here is the land, and you see the northern section. By this time, after the two nations divided, Israel was the northern tribes. I say that a lot when I'm preaching, Israel, the northern tribes. I assume most of you have that down, but some people that are listening may not. But so Israel at one time was united as Israel, but when they divided, it was the northern tribes that were called Israel. Well, the southern tribes were called Judah down here in Judea. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin were down here near the Dead Sea area in the south. Israel, as you know, would go into exile with the Assyrians in 721 B.C., and so that was coming pretty quickly here, 721. Judah would not go into exile completely till 586. So there was about a 140-year difference between the two. The plan was that Judah would learn from Israel. They learned from the consequences that Israel faced, but they didn't. And they just delayed it. And then eventually went into exile as well. So here's our picture. Here is Judah and this area here. And then we have Egypt on down the wilderness. Over here on the other side of the Dead Sea, you have these different groups of Edom and Moab and Ammon and other places that we talk about sometimes. So that kind of gives you a map of the area, shows you a little bit about what's going on, okay? Now, as we pick it up then in chapter 49, there's a few things. Isaiah is so quotable, and we got so many things in Isaiah that come up in the New Testament and that are important to us, and I'm going to pick out a few of those as we go through. For example, in verse 6 of chapter 49, it says, "I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." That's quoted in Acts chapter 13. And so that's one that's quoted there. We go on down to verse 14, this is not necessarily quoted, but this is such a beautiful sentiment from God. Judah is being told that they're going to suffer because of their sin. And they're facing some of that because of their sin. And so they come down, and here's how we might feel sometimes when things aren't going well or we're not so sure about how God is treating us. Verse 14, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me and the Lord has forgotten me. So when things are going poorly for us, or when we know we haven't been living as we should for the Lord, and we're feeling guilty, rightly so, it might come to our thinking that maybe the Lord has given up on me. Maybe he's just simply given up. I've sinned too much. I'm too wayward. He's done. And Zion was feeling that way. Zion is Jerusalem. And they feel concerned that the Lord had forsaken them or forgotten them. And I love this sentiment in verse 15. Here's how the Lord sees it. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Now, that's a beautiful picture. You know, it's a rare mother. I'm sure there's some people so messed up they would go here, but it is a rare mother who just abandons her baby, right? And so he says, can a mother do that? Can she have no compassion for her brand new baby? That's an unusual thing, but it can happen, he said. It can happen. But I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. You've been tattooed on the palms of God's hands. Nothing can take that off. Nothing can remove it. I just think that's a beautiful sentiment here because Judah is deserving judgment. And the Lord lets them know he has not forgotten them. He's not given up on them. They are part of, they're part and partial of him. And whatever happens, they're inscribed on him. So I think that's a beautiful picture. And the next time you feel like, you know, I have really messed up and maybe he has given up on me, think of this verse. And for those we love, too. You know, if we're his, he's not given up on us. Okay, then that moves us on to on down the line here. We go on down. Let's go on down to chapter 51. Let's see if I want to do anything with that. Maybe what is going on 52? Go on to 52. This is where it starts picking up some good stuff here. But before we get to the parts that we know the best, look at what he's saying earlier in the chapter. Again, passages that are quoted in the New Testament. It says, you can tell me where they're quoted from without looking at your notes in the references, okay? See if you know where these are. It says, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Where is that in the New Testament? Nobody knows? Okay, cheat. Go ahead and cheat. Romans chapter 10. Okay? It's quoted there, talking about those who are spreading the gospel. And it quotes directly from this passage of Scripture. Verse 11. There's another one. Let's see if you know where this is. Depart, go out from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out to the midst of her and purify yourselves. Where's that at? No. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17. Come out from among them, be ye separate. It's quoted there. Okay, so this is a verse of Scripture of separating from sinful situations and people that he's calling for here. But then that leads us into this great section of Scripture concerning the suffering of Christ. This is I'm going to go through this. You know this fairly well, most of you, but I'm going to go through this in some detail because this is such an important section. There are things here about Christ and his crucifixion that are not even found in the New Testament. That's how intense this section is. It's not even found, some of it, in the New Testament. So we learn things about Christ and his coming and his death for us from this section that you're not going to find in the New Testament. And some of it that you only find at the very end. So let's kind of work our way through. Ryrie offers these five bullet points on this section of Scripture, all starting with P. When I looked at my notes and I saw five things that said P, I knew it wasn't me. I never do those kind of things. I never can be that smart. So I looked at my notes. It was Ryrie that did it. In chapter 52, we always talk about Isaiah 53, but it actually starts in 52 and verse 13, and he calls it the preeminence of the servant. So let's look at that for a moment. He starts here, he says, verse 13, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now the servant here is Christ. And when you read Isaiah and you're going through it, it's a little difficult to always know that, because there's some sections that the servant is actually Israel. It depends on the context. And as we go through the context here, we see he's not talking about Israel. He's talking about Jesus. So he is going to be high and lifted up and exalted. He's preeminent, as Ryrie says. "Just as many were astonished at you, my people." Now here it is. "So his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." That's not found in the New Testament, that Jesus was beaten to a place that his appearance was marred is found here, not in the New Testament. Now, we know he was beaten, but this says he was marred in his very appearance. Verse 15, "Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand." So he is going to, sprinkle many nations. He will shut their mouth. The king will shut their mouths. So he's going to do something that is astounding here. So that fits Ryrie's preeminence. The preeminence of Christ himself is here. Now that brings us to 53, which is better known to us. And we have the person of the servant in the first three verses. "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" This, by the way, is quoted in John 12 and Romans 10. "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot." Now remember, we're talking about the coming of Jesus, and we see here that he is going to grow up like a tender shoot, like a child growing up. And here is something else not found in the New Testament. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." So think for a moment of the appearance of Jesus. In the New Testament, we're really not told much, are we? So I don't make it a test of fellowship or anything, but I do not like pictures of Jesus. I don't have them. I don't like them. We don't know what he looked like. And every picture I've ever seen, he looked like somebody that just came out of a beauty parlor. You know, has his nice flowing hair, good-looking European look about him. He was a scrawny, if he's typical, he's a scrawny Jew with a hooked nose and messy hair.
Like the one on the screen?
Goodness, how'd that get up there? It's far away. If you look closer, you'd see he doesn't look 6 foot tall and looking beautiful. Okay, Bev, it's our job to take that off. Let's put a picture of me up there. That wouldn't be good at all. Okay. Strike that from the record. Okay. I didn't even see that. Thank Karina. I appreciate you pointing that out to me. Or Dina, whoever did that back there. Families are so helpful. Which one did it? I want to know. Oh, mother. Okay. All right. She turned you in, Dina. Just like that. Okay. Anyway, here's what we see here in this verse 2. There was nothing about him that was attractive. Didn't say he was ugly. Didn't say that. But there was nothing that stood out. So when we have these paintings, how many of you actually have gone to one of these Catholic cathedrals in America or Europe or wherever, and South America, and seen these beautiful murals and paintings of Jesus? How many of you have done that? Several of you. Well, quite a few of you. And I've been to some that I could stay there for a week. It's just like an art gallery. It's gorgeous. Beautiful museum. But these paintings are not what was true of Jesus. These are depictions. And usually they show him majestic. They show him with a halo a lot of times. Those kinds of things. Jesus did not stand out. So he walked down the street and you didn't notice him. He was just another Jew walking down the street. And that was just typical of him. So there's nothing about him that attracted us to him. Not saying he's in any way ugly, just wasn't anything outstanding. Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So there was no esteem from people. People didn't say, wow, look at that guy. He's outstanding. He's something special. He didn't come across in that way. As a matter of fact, as they got to know him, they despised him. And they forsook him. And the more they got to know him, the more they didn't like him. So that is the picture here of the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus was rejected by people. Didn't stand out. If you have any thoughts or comments, just throw them out here. And we'll pick them up. But
he would be unlike Saul.
Unlike what?
Unlike Saul.
Saul? Oh, the King Saul? Well, that's a good point. Because King Saul, big, great big guy, good looking, that and the people were attracted to Saul, King Saul, for his appearance. Jesus didn't have that. Okay? And this is not found in the New Testament, which doesn't say anything about it, just in here. Then in the next one, our third point is the passion of the servant, verses 4-6. And this is where it starts coming together for what he's done for us. We see now he is preeminent, but we also see that he wasn't accepted by people. He's rejected. So what did he do? And this is where it starts talking about the cross. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now notice we're getting a picture here of how he dies and why he dies. Okay? His griefs he himself, our griefs he bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, so a rejection here, smitten of God and afflicted. So the picture seems to be that the world saw Jesus as even rejected by God. Certainly that's what the high priest thought, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees. He wasn't God's man. He is a man rejected. He's blaspheming. That's how the world saw him. Okay, but verse 5 now, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. So it's a powerful verse. So let's go back through it. He was pierced through for our transgressions. Now remember, when Jesus was headed to the cross, he began to tell his disciples he was going to die for them and he was going to be resurrected. Early on, he had not said anything about that. And then as he moved on three specific occasions, he told them he would die for them and be resurrected. He never told them how he would die for them. The cross itself had not been invented when these words here were mentioned. It was invented later by the Persians. And then Rome picked it up and perfected it. But there was no indication to the Jews or to the disciples that Jesus would die on a cross yet. But we have it all the way back here that he is pierced. So I'm going to look at a verse of scripture with you in a moment concerning that. He's crushed. And notice why each time. Four different times it says for our something or other, our transgressions, our iniquities, our well-being. He was chastened for our well-being and was scourged for our healing. Scourged. So Jesus was scourged. All the way back hundreds of years before Jesus ever got there. So we see in this case, this is Christ dying in our place for us as a sacrifice. Now let's go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And this is quoted in 1 Peter, but I want to read it to you because this is one of the outstanding passages in Scripture on what Jesus has done for us. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25. And it's drawing from this passage. And by the way, just to point out, this to me, this and 2 Corinthians 5:21 are the two most comprehensive passages in Scripture telling us how he what he did for us. Not that others don't talk about it, but these are clear, outstanding. So let's read them. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. There's what Isaiah is talking about. He bore our sins on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we were healed, just as Isaiah said. Okay, so there we have in verse 24 that he died in our place. Isaiah had already said that was going to happen, but now the New Testament, looking back, said it did happen. The Gospels showed us when it happened. Now, don't go away from Peter. Go back for a moment to Isaiah, though, and go back to verse 6. And here's why he needed to do all this. Verse 6 is so important here. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So the need for this dying for us is because we are like sheep who've gone astray. So the picture of a sheep here is not a compliment. We got our little picture that was pointed out, the cute little lamb here. That's not what it's talking about. We're talking about a sheep that strays. This is our problem. We wander. We wander away from God. We don't want anything to do with God by nature. And all of us have done exactly that. And each has turned to his own way. So by nature, our bent is to turn away and do our own thing. That's our nature. That's what we want to do by nature. By nature, we're rebellious and defiant. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So instead of having to pay for our own iniquity and sin, it's all fallen on him, because that's the only hope we've got. Now let's go back to Peter and look at the next verse, 1 Peter 2:25. For you were continually straying like sheep, there we are, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. So he's drawing again from Isaiah. We were continually straying, but now we've been drawn to the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. Those are great passages of Scripture for us to meditate on. When people are witnessing to the Jews, if you talk to Peter Cologne, who ministers to the Jews, this is the central passage. They don't go to Romans, you know, and those kinds of passages. That's New Testament, rejected by the Jews. But they go to the Old Testament, and primarily this passage right here, because it is so clear our need, what Christ has done for us, who did it, all right here. That brings us to what Ryrie calls the passivity of the servant. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like the sheep that is silent before his shearers, he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Now I'll stop there for a moment. So notice that the Lord does not resist evil people who are going to put him on the cross. We're seeing that on Sunday morning as we start going through this section of Scripture. The Lord did not resist. The Lord walked up to the people arresting him and turned himself in. He voluntarily did so. He didn't resist. He could have destroyed them all. No, we saw Sunday where he simply said, I am, and the whole army fell flat on the ground, is a demonstration of what he could have done if he wanted to. He could have flattened the whole Roman army, but he didn't. Passively, he opened not his mouth, and he let them take him to the cross. In verse 9, he says his grave was assigned with the wicked men. So think about this. Looking ahead, where was he buried? In a common grave. With other unsaved wicked people around him, but in his death, he was with a rich man in his death. So we have Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Well, they drank my water, so Okay, anyway. Then.
What was the verse in 2 Corinthians that you mentioned when you talked about 1 Peter?
Yeah, actually, let's go there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, so we see there that Christ knew no sin, but he became sin for us so that we might have his righteousness. This verse is often called the great exchange. He exchanged his righteousness for our sin. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness. So a wonderful verse of scripture. Okay, back in Isaiah, popping on through here, chapter, and then we got one more P, and that's the portion of the servant. See, that's why I never come up with these kind of things. I can't figure these kind of things out. The portion of the servant, he says in verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Drop down to verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. And then dropping down to the end of verse 12, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So we find that here again, kind of repeating really what he's done. He died for us. He's our guilt offering. Remember the Jews' offerings, the guilt offerings. He bore the sin of many. So this whole section is telling us what the servant would do for us and taking our sins upon himself. Mike?
To the original readers of Isaiah, what did they think this was talking about?
That's a good question. Two different things I've heard from those that minister to Jews. Some say this is Israel, and it's a picture of Israel. As you read it, though, and if you spend any time reading it, you'll see it just doesn't fit. This is speaking of an individual and all these things. Israel didn't die for anybody's sins and so forth. And so that's the one attempt they make at this, as I understand it. The other thing is, I understand it from Jewish people that work with Jews in evangelism, is that they skip over it. They pretty much ignore this passage of Scripture. Yeah.
So this is more a hermeneutical question. So when you read the book of Isaiah, mm-hmm. you have these clear passages throughout the whole book.
Yeah.
Then you have a bunch of other stuff in between. I struggle trying to understand what's going on.
Yeah, because the book is a big book with a lot of subjects, and so there are places where it's not as clear as others about who is being talked about. And in those places, we have to be humble and careful. But places that are very, very clear, such as this one, it's not so difficult. And so you almost have to explain it away. I mean, you do have to explain it away. If you don't accept for what it is, you have to come up with another solution that doesn't fit the context at all. Dan?
And the clarity from this comes from the New Testament, where it's quoted and so clearly seen. There's a hermeneutic rule, something mm-hmm. about the revelation keeps becoming more clear.
Yeah, the progressive revelation and the clarity of Scripture will clarify other Scriptures. Scripture explains Scripture. So for us who believe in the New Testament, this becomes abundantly clear what it's talking about. For the Jews, they didn't necessarily like that.
Scofield will then go to passages like this, and every single word, he's looking for a picture. And that becomes dangerous.
Yes.
It's the verse in the New Testament that make it very clear.
Yeah.
This is talking about this, but then don't search beyond reason.
Yeah, so we don't want to try to force every picture and every metaphor into something that sounds good and spiritual, where it's really not. But just take it for what it says. New Testament explains it. But the Jews wouldn't accept that, Mike, because they don't accept the New Testament. But it's still difficult, very difficult, as I understand it, for them to try to explain this.
So I'm still struggling with understanding the rest of the book, most of the book, I don't know if I say most of it, a good portion of the book,
Portions, no, a lot of it has to do with other things. But, and I don't know the number, but there is a lot about Christ. He's called the branch. He's called the servant. He's called different things. So there's a lot here that is about him, but a lot of it is not. Yeah. And mainly just careful context and comparison. Also, again, like I was trying to show you, a lot of this is quoted in the New Testament. And it points us straight back, like, you know, being pierced and these kind of things that go straight back and quoted in the New Testament. So that helps us a great deal. But these are good questions because you have to be careful. We don't want to make Scripture say what it doesn't say. Okay. Okay, let's move on. That great passage, we will push on down. Yes. Whoever, go ahead. Yeah.
Do you remember Svi Kalischer, who writes for the Friends of Israel?
Okay.
And he's a Jew, and he ministers in Israel. He lives in Jerusalem.
Okay.
And this is the one passage, Isaiah 53, that he uses most of the time.
Mm-hmm.
He teaches, or when he speaks to an Orthodox Jews.
Right.
And when he does, they always say that the rabbi has told us never, ever do we read this chapter of
right.
Isaiah. And so he will defy them, of course.
Well, sure.
And he will always start and bring out this portion.
Right.
And if he says it's amazing how all of the students then will keep coming back to him and say this and this. And mm-hmm. it usually opens the door then for him. To
right.
to go into the scripture
right.
and say that you don't need. He doesn't say you don't need to go into the New Testament, but he says that right here in your Old Testament is proof
mm-hmm.
that Jesus is the Savior, that He is the Messiah.
Right. So what? For those that couldn't hear well, to the people that Friends of Israel who spend all their time ministering to Jewish people, and a lot of them in Israel. The rabbis often tell them, do not read this chapter, just stay away from it, and they don't understand it. So, of course, those that are evangelizing them go right to this chapter, because even if you don't believe in the New Testament, you know these pictures. You know what it's talking about. They know about Jesus. So they're really convicted by that, and the Holy Spirit can use it. It's a good point. Thank you. Well, when we go to chapter 55... we have an interesting portion here, too. It's almost like the invitation. And so look at this verse 1. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live. So you notice the invitation here, so to speak. He's offering to people that are thirsty. He's not talking about what I'm going to do right now, take a drink of water. He's talking about people. Yeah, I worked that into the sermon. He's talking about people who are thirsty for something else, for life, right? And he says, why do you keep spending your resources on that which does not satisfy? You just keep on doing it. Why do you do that? And so he says, listen to me and eat what's good, delight yourself in abundance, incline your ear and come to me and listen that you may live. And notice that what is offered is without cost. You can't purchase this. It's a gift, just like the New Testament would say. Now again, this passage of Scripture is picked up in the very end of the Bible. Go to Revelation 21 and verse 6. So that I think this is a great Old Testament invitation, but we come to the end of the Bible and we have one of the last invitations of Scripture in 21:6 that quotes this, or at least alludes to it. Verse 6 says this, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, that's Christ, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I'll be his God, and he'll be my son. Same invitation. Without cost, I'll give you the water of life that will quench your thirst. And this is an invitation by Christ himself. Got that?
You're teaching through John. Was there any reference to this passage in Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman?
Yeah.
Similar picture, but does he quote it?
I don't know if he quoted it directly. He definitely alluded to it, the spring of life, drawing straight from this metaphor. And I would have to say, and that I would have to look that up for sure, but I would have to say that even as he quoted that or spoke to that woman about these things, he wasn't coming from left field. She had a background. The Samaritans believed in the Old Testament as well. They had read the Old Testament. Didn't accept it quite the same way, but they knew about it. And this would lay the foundation for that. She was looking for something to satisfy her thirst. Jesus says, I've come to give it, just as Isaiah had pointed to it. Okay, so that's another good thing. This book is just filled with so many wonderful things. Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Now, this is an interesting verse. People will say, well, you know, isn't he always near? Can he always be found? One way of translating verse 6 might help us. One translator did it this way. Seek the Lord while he permits himself to be found. Seek the Lord while he permits himself to be found. Now, in my Bible, and I've told you this 1,000 times, I suppose, over the years, no exaggeration but much, that in passages like this, this one stands out to me, where the Lord is saying, look, come to me while you can come to me. Don't keep putting it off, because the day may come when I'll not be found. This same warning and invitation is found over and over and over throughout the Bible. So every time I run into one of these, I write it down in this passage. So my whole page here is filled with passages like these that say the exact same thing. There's a picture in our minds of the idea that Christ is just sitting there waiting for us. He just got his hands out begging for us to come. Please come to me. And it's kind of a strange picture, first of all, because we know he draws us to him, but secondly, because he's not in this position of having to beg us. He's offering us something, and there comes a day perhaps when that offer's off the table for people. Well, I don't know when that is. I don't know how that works. I don't know why that works in the divine plan of God. But there is a picture that is found over and over in the scripture that don't keep playing with God. Don't keep saying, well, you know, I can come to him tomorrow, or he'll forgive me when I get around to it. That may not be the case, that he's going to be findable at that moment. So I would encourage you to consider that. I would say this. Scripture tells us whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that if you call upon the name of the Lord, he's still findable. But I think what the real picture is that ultimately people's hearts become so hardened that they don't come and they don't want him. But this passage, scripture and scriptures like it are profound. They make us sober here to consider it. Dave?
Isn't there a picture in Hebrews where it talks about the person continues in the living sin, that God can take him?
Yeah. Yeah, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 16 to 17, one of my verses that I've got written down here, and others said basically that very thing, you know, that if you continue this, you're going to harden your hearts, and he won't come. That's from our perspective, but that's what Hebrews 12 says. So it's an important thing that we encourage people to come to him while he is findable, while he's there. In 56:6 and 7, He says, let's look at the end of verse 7, "For my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples." Earlier, my house, this is a house of prayer. Remember what Jesus did when he cleansed the temple? This is where he's quoting from. My house will be called a house of prayer. One thing we need to note, though, at the end of verse 7, is for all peoples. The Jews thought the temple was exclusively for them and not for Gentiles. And Jesus is starting to say otherwise, or Isaiah is saying otherwise. Look at verse 8. "The Lord God who gathers and the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those who are already gathered." So he's starting to say in verse 8, he said there's others. And later Jesus would say, "I'm calling people who are not of this fold." Remember? So he was. So these things all point to things Jesus would say later, that the Gentiles would be brought in as well, not just Jews. But his house would be called the house of prayer. And they didn't find it that way. I think we'll stop there, pick up chapter 57 and finish the book next week. Encourage you to read some of this and go back through it. And this is just an outstanding book of scripture. It's the biggest of the prophets. It's got the most quoted of all the Old Testament books except for the Psalms. It is just filled with good stuff. Don't get bogged down in the sections that are difficult and the judgment sections. Look at these passages. Give them careful thought. Okay, Father, thank you for your word, this wonderful Old Testament passage that goes back for almost 3 millennia. We're just thankful that we still see it. It's still up to date. It still speaks to us now. Thank you for yourself, Lord, and your great love and your great sacrifice for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.